We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
A word of prophecy. Of course, it works because happily, I don't know how this has come about, but happily, in Hebrew, you can create a pun which is directly translatable to English. Puns are one of those bits that are very hard to translate, but this is one that works. That is, the word house means two different things in Hebrew, and it means the same two different things in English, so it can work. That is, David wants to build a temple, a house for the Lord, and God says, I will build a house that is a dynasty for you. And because the word house can mean dynasty and can mean temple, the pun works. And so David has this promise that his son would always rule over the house of Israel. David's son will be God's son. Now, throughout the New Testament, David's son, son of God, all that language, it all comes out of 2 Samuel 7. If you're not a Bible reader, I'm sorry, please become one. If you're not a Bible reader, it's a little difficult to imagine that a key passage of the whole Bible is going to be tucked away in 2 Samuel 7. I mean, you'd expect it on Genesis 1 or somewhere like that. But the Bible is not organised like a systematic organised thinker might like it. It's organised on its own understanding, and 2 Samuel 7 is a great hinge. It's a great turning point of the whole human history. And so really what we've had read for us already is one of the most important passages. But in the psalm, it's referred to as the covenant with David. And so I want to talk to you about covenants for a few moments so that you understand what this concept is about. It's a word we don't use in English much these days. Some of our lawyers use it in some technical sense that is different to the Bible, I understand, though I don't understand how you use it. A covenant is a contract. It is an agreement. It's a pact between two parties or more than two parties involving some agreement between them that they agree to it, although that agreement could be one that's determined by the stronger who's just conquered the weaker. It can be a peace treaty. It's a treaty of some kind. It involves promises for the future. All contracts, all covenants always involve promises for the future. You and I now agree that in the future we will. Right? Whatever it may be, the details then get filled in. We will live with each other with a fence between us. We will live with each other without a fence between us. We will trade together or whatever it may be. It could be a business contract. But it's a promise of how we will act in the future. And therefore, covenants have within them terms and conditions. The undertakings and the obligations of the different parties. And often the penalty for defaulting in any of your obligations. The central to the idea of the covenant, though, is the hope for the future. And therefore the waiting for the outcome of the future. And a relationship that is all about trust. It's about faith. It's about faithfulness. The easy way of understanding it is the simplest of all covenants that you see everywhere around about, and it's not all that hard to understand. It's called marriage. Marriage is a covenant. Weddings are the particular covenant formula that we go through, signing off at the particular with the registrar and all the rest, going through the words. But the wedding establishes the covenant relationship of marriage. And at the wedding, we make certain promises, certain undertakings. I will live with you for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, until death us do part. I will love you, cherish you, etc. We make undertakings. We make promises all about the future. And on the basis of those undertakings, of that contract, we then start living, looking forward to the future and all that it means, but also trusting each other, trusting that what we said is what we will do. So back in 1969, I promised to love my wife. Ever since then, I have done so. But I never have to tell her again because I promised it back then. If she's ever in any doubt, I just remind her when and where it was and give her a list of the wedding invitations so that she can see who are the witnesses that can check up on it. We didn't have videos back in those days, but we do have a tape recording that doesn't work. So she can check, because I made the promise, and therefore she now must live on the basis of the promise. He promised me that he would, and so that is how I trust. What he is doing at the moment should be an expression of what he promised he would do. And so we'll turn out for the betterment of our marriage, because we are always looking forward on the basis of what has happened in the past, in the contract. And so we now live by faith. We trust the promises. We trust the words. We trust the person who made the promises, that they will deliver in the future. That's what faith is about. That's what covenants are about. Now, because the Bible is about covenants, it's concerned with history. The word testament, by the way, is the Latin word for covenant. And so the Bible's about covenants because it's an old covenant and a new covenant. The whole thing's about covenants, although there's more than one covenant in the Old Testament. It's about covenants. But because it's about covenants, it's about history. Because our God makes covenants. And therefore history is of great concern for Judaism and Christianity. History is always no concern for Hinduism or for Buddhism. Because they are about the instant, about the minute, about the moment. It's about dealing with where you are now. Whereas Christianity is about God having made promises in the past which tell you about the future, and so now living by faith in his promises, in his words. We want to know what was promised, what was agreed to, when was the covenant made, when will it be fulfilled, why was it promised, under what circumstances, how is it going to be fulfilled. But they're all questions about the past, about who spoke to whom when, under what circumstances, and what did it mean, and what will it mean for the future. That is, Christianity is a historical religion. Not, I don't mean by that it's an old religion, it's that as well, but that's not what I mean. It's a religion that's concerned with God's actions over time. It's concerned with the past and with the future. We live by faith in the faithfulness of God, who in the past made promises that in the future he will deliver. Now you grasp the importance of this if you look at the alternatives for a moment or two. You see, most religions are based on instant gratification. That's what most of them are involved with. They are all about procedures, worships, techniques, practices, like meditation or asceticism or feasts or fasts. They're about procedures that will bring you into immediate contact with the supernatural, immediate contact with the divine, that will bring you immediate satisfaction. Materially, with wealth or with health or with fertility or with justice, and spiritually with experiences and miracles and all kinds of strange feelings and perceptions of reality. But the Bible is not like that. The Bible is not about your instant gratification. The Bible is about living by faith, looking back to the covenant promises, looking forward to the fulfillment, and now trusting God that he who promised it will in the future sometime deliver it. But we now live by faith, not by what we have. We're still waiting for it. We're confident now in the faithful God who gave his word and who keeps his word. And like the difference in human relationships, you see, instant satisfaction kind of people say, if I don't get it, I'll walk out. Whereas covenant relationship people say, well, I promised that I would stick, and so I will stay. It's a different way of relating. And our world, moving back into paganism, is moving back into relationships which are just utility, just functional. If you can give me satisfaction now, you and I will keep doing what we're doing. But it's got nothing to do with my promises because I've never made them. That's why our modern community do not want to have weddings. Don't make promises. If you don't make promises, you don't have to keep promises, do you? So just start living with each other, and if it works, stay living with each other. And if it doesn't work for you, well, go live with somebody else. Whereas Christianity has relationships based on promises, covenants. Covenants which say, I will stick with you for better or for worse, for sickness or in health, whatever the circumstances, I'm going to stick with you. Living by covenants is quite different than living by instant satisfaction. Nearly all religions are about living by instant satisfaction, about direct access to the power of the divine so as to make your life happy now. Christianity is not about making your life happy now. It's about trusting in the covenant-making God. We're going to see the great covenant and what it means to live by that covenant when we look at Psalm 89 in a little while. But we're going to pray first. Well, this time we start working our way through the psalm. And we look at the first two sections of the psalm itself. It really comes fairly easily, I think, into four sections. The first section, verses 1 to 4, is a song of covenantal love and faithfulness. For this one, this covenant is the one that not only is of God's faithfulness, all covenants involve his faithfulness, but also of his love, his grace, his mercy, his generosity. Because this covenant was made not because David wanted it or desired it or merited it, because he was God's choice. Verse 3, you have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. And it is promised, verse 4, as a permanent dynasty. That's the covenant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations, referring back to our reading in 2 Samuel 7. What is promised is the dynasty of David, what every monarch actually dreams of, his house ruling forever. And so the psalmist is going to sing. He's going to sing of the steadfast love of Yahweh, the Lord. He's going to speak of the faithfulness of Yahweh to all generations. The second section, verses 5 to 18, is about the incomparable God. The incomparable God. Here is a wonderful statement about God that can be studied by itself. If you want a little theology of God, it is here in this section. God cannot be compared with anybody. He cannot be compared with all the gods of the universe. He is beyond comparison, especially in his faithfulness. Verse 5, let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. Or verse 8, O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. The faithful God is mighty, but his might is seen particularly in his rule over creation. And so verses 9 to 13 speak of his rule over creation. He has made everything, he rules everything. Rahab is referred to there in verse 10. Rahab is not the prostitute in Jericho who protected the slaves. Rahab is the mythical monster of chaos, especially the unruly sea. The Israelites were not a seafaring people. They didn't like the sea. They didn't like the way that you couldn't control it, that was moving about all the time, etc. And they saw chaos being there. But God rules over the seas. It was God who walked on the water. It was God who calmed the seas. It is God who separated the Red Sea. God actually can control Rahab. Tabor and Hermon are mentioned there in verse 14. They are the two tallest mountains in Lebanon. And so the two great mountains of Lebanon, God rules over them as well. That is, he is the ruler of creation. More than that, verses 14 to 18 speak of his righteousness. And verse 14 I want you to especially take note of, and if you're going to have a memory verse from this psalm, verse 14 is as good as any. It's a marvellous statement about God. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. There is the character of God, the Almighty, the Powerful, the Ruler of creation. He's also righteous. He is also just, especially in saving and protecting Israel. So our God, Yahweh, is faithful and powerful and righteous. Now, verses 19 to 37, is the third section of the psalm, verses 19 to 37, which takes up the argument. That is, God made his promises to David, and God is powerful and righteous and faithful, and his powerful, righteous faithfulness is particularly directed towards David. I was about to read that, and we're going to read that. I'm getting lost in my own program here as to what's going to happen. I am going to read it because it's not down to be read anywhere else, is it? So that is the right. Verse 19. Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant with my holy oil. I have anointed him so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, the wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him, forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not follow according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with a rod and their iniquity with the stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love, or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant, or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before him. Like the moon it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. God, who is loving and faithful, God, who is almighty and the ruler, incomparable to anybody else or any other creature in the world, has chosen David, and chosen David for a covenant. He's anointed David in verse 20, you'll see there, anointing, of course, referring to being the Christ, the King, anointed him and established with God's help David as the King of all. Notice in verse 24, it's God's faithfulness and steadfast love that is going to be it. Notice the relationship of father and son spoken of back in 2 Samuel 7. And notice in the father and son relationship, verse 27, he's going to make him the firstborn. This is a little side point, but seeing you get Jehovah's Witnesses knocking on your door and there is always the misunderstanding of firstborn, here is a good illustration of the right understanding. The word firstborn doesn't mean born first. The word firstborn means heir. Usually the heir is the firstborn of a family, the eldest of a family, but not necessarily. We live in a kind of society and age where most people, when they leave their inheritance behind, they divvy it up amongst the children equally. The ancient world, even up until very recently, the 19th century world, wasn't like that. And certainly in the upper classes, it's still not like that. That is, the firstborn gets the title and the estate. The secondborn gets put into the army, the thirdborn gets put into the clergy, and the rest gets sent to the colonies. Only one person gets the estate, that's the firstborn. But the firstborn is not necessarily born first, it's the one chosen to be the heir. Anybody can be chosen to be the heir by the owner of the estate. God has made this one his firstborn. Adam was his firstborn, but David is the one who is the firstborn. He's the one to whom all has been given, or David's son. He's the one of the heir of the whole world. But that is the covenant of God. Here is the heart of the message of the psalm. See, verses 1 to 4, I'm going to sing about the love and faithfulness of God and the covenant he made to David. The God I'm talking about is the almighty ruler of the universe. The covenant I'm talking about is verses 19 to 37, the third section. Notice how Verse 35, once for all I've sworn by my holiness, I'll not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. Now that all introduces for us section 4 of the psalm, verses 46 through to 52. The fourth section of the psalm, but I actually think I need it read now rather than later if you're going to actually follow what I'm going to say. So who's going to read the next section of the psalm? Good. Why don't you come and do it for us now, can we?
How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity have you created all the children of man? What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of the many nations. With which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen.
Thank you. The fourth section then picks up what's been argued for. It's one long psalm, it's one long argument. I'm going to sing the song of the David's covenant. God made it, God the Almighty made it. And this is what it was about in the third section. But, in the fourth section, but now, verse 38. But now, it's not like that. It hasn't happened. David's always going to rule on the throne over all the nations for all time. But David's been beaten up, he's been rejected, he's been mocked and scorned by the nations, and everything's gone wrong. In the now time, it's not working at all. Verse 38, but now you've cast off and rejected. You're full of wrath against your anointed. You've renounced the covenant with your servants. You've defiled his crown in the dust. And the complaint doesn't stop there. On and on the psalmist goes, down to verse 45, pointing out the failure of God to protect the messianic king, David's son. Then comes the question, verse 46, how long? How long will the Lord be angry? We know that he won't be angry permanently because he will only punish for a while. So how long? You see, come back to the verse 30. 29, to get the context, I will establish his offspring forever and his throne in the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity, the stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love. So what is happening now? What is happening now is I'm seeing David being punished. I'm seeing David. Now, why would David be punished? Well, because he has sinned. But though he is being punished now, it will not be forever, because God has promised to keep his covenant forever. And so, how long, O Lord? How long will you be angry with David? How long will you punish him? How long will you keep from the fulfillment of your promises to us? How long is the question? Because we know eventually it will end. We know that God will eventually honour his covenant promise. We know that he will eventually restore the fortune to David. So how long is a question that's important to us? All the more important because of the comment in verse 47. How short? See, how short is my life? I'll be dead before you bring your promises to bear here, God. I mean, you promised that David will be set up and rule, but can I wait that long? I mean, I'm only here for 70 years, 80 if I'm strong. And when will the fulfillment of the promises come before death takes me and makes me into a nothing? And so he's reminding God of God's covenant promises. In the face of the collapse of the Davidic kingdom, he's reminding God of his promises and saying, how long before you deliver what you've promised, and please make it in my lifetime because I'm running out of time. And he has his faith and confidence that God will do it, because God has promised, And so it finishes with that expression of faith in verse 52. Blessed be the Lord forever and ever. Amen and amen. But you need that little expression of faith in verse 52 because verses 49, 50, 51 sound like he's given up the faith altogether, doesn't it? For there you're saying, well, Lord, where is your steadfast love and which you're by your faithfulness you swore to David? And remember how we're being mocked and how we bear in my heart insults of the nations and your enemies mock, O Lord, and they mock the very footsteps of the Christ. It sounds like he's given up the faith, but he hasn't. He's expressing to God his confidence that God will sometime fix it. And he's asking God to fix it now, if he could. And he blesses God because God will fix it forever and ever. Amen. Well, we're going to pray about that before we have our notices and our break. And then we'll reorganise things a little bit by starting the section after the break with the song, Teach Me to Number Our Days. Mark it and do some reading during this week if you haven't read it before. But having given you that outline, get your notes and go through this psalm because it's long enough for you to not be able to hang it in your head until you've gone through it a few times. That's its problem, isn't it? Psalm 23 is a beautiful psalm because it's only six verses long. And so you can learn it and get on top of it fairly easily. Whereas this psalm is just as beautiful and as great and actually opens up all kinds of things for you in the Bible. It's often alluded to or its ideas are picked up everywhere. But because it's long, it kind of gets dropped out of our vocabulary as a psalm. So do some study of it this week. Read through it again. But I want to draw to your attention five great truths of the psalm. There are others, but here are five that I want to draw your attention to. Firstly, the Lord's plan centres on David. David just doesn't happen to be the king of Israel. David is chosen by God for the job. More than that, David is to become the very centre of all of God's plans. For what happens to the dynasty of David, what happens to the son of David, is the fulfilment of God's plans and purposes for all the peoples of the world. He is to be the firstborn of all the world and of all the kings and all the kingdoms of this world. That is, the Bible starts with the creation of the whole world and then focuses in just on humanity, on Adam and Eve, and then focuses in on one family of humanity, Abraham, and his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob, and then it focuses in on one son of Jacob, that is Judah. And now it's focusing in on one branch of the tribe of Judah, that is David. And from this one David is going to become the rule of the whole universe again. So the Bible kind of focuses down on this particular man and his sons, and in particular his greater son, to be the ruler of everything. All the plans and the promises of God are going to come into effect through David, which is why so much of the New Testament is about David. Secondly, the Lord's love and faithfulness. That is, this is the theme of the psalm. That's what the psalmist tells in verse 1. These are the twin characteristics that are fundamental to the character of God, and not any God and not every God, but specifically to Yahweh. This is a psalm about Yahweh, the Lord. Now, faithfulness is essential to covenant giving and keeping. It is the characteristic most needed in any covenant, and it's the characteristic most needed in any relationship. Friends, it's what to look for in a business partner. It's what to look for in a flatmate. It's what to look for in a marriage partner. It's what to teach your children to develop in their character. It's very important to train up children to be people who will give their word and keep their word, even to their own hurt, especially to their own hurt. That is not what is being taught in our community today. Now, if it feels like it, you do it. And you change your word and you're fickle. Lies are expected, and living by lies are expected. Our politicians lie all the time. They're now being really upset because in this last week or so they've found some scientists have been lying to them. They've been really chizzy about the scientists lying to the politicians. It's hard to believe why they are, because they do it to us all the time, which has actually rotted the soul of our community, hasn't it? We do not trust our leaders. And a society that doesn't trust is a society that is falling apart. It's fundamental to our relationships, to every relationship, is trust, is faithfulness. The other characteristic of love is also so important, is it? It's the extraordinary generosity of God, even and especially in giving us a covenant in the first place. For it's not the covenant of equals. It's not that we sat down with God and drew up a bargain with him. We didn't decide to have a covenant, and we didn't decide upon the details of it. God, by his mercy, has chosen David to bless the whole world through him. And so we see the steadfast love of God, his steadfast, faithful purpose of extending mercy through David to the ends of the earth. Thirdly, we see in this psalm the Lord's sovereign power. We have nothing really to compare him with. He rules over all of the earth, the creation and history, and everything is in his power, so that the words he gives, he will fulfill. See, how different are we to him? We do not generously give our words and promises to people because, well, we might have to fulfill them. And we don't faithfully keep our words and our promises because, well, it doesn't suit us to do it. And even when we do generously give our words, and even when we are faithful to our words, we are not always able to keep our words, are we? Because I make promises and when the time comes I can't do it. I can't get there. I can't afford to make the payments. I can't actually help the person. I can't do the things I want to do. Even when I lovingly give them and try faithfully to keep them, how often is it as parents that you make promises to your children that you don't keep? Not because you don't want to keep. Not because you don't try and keep. It's just you're not able to do it. You can't afford it. You were not home on time. You didn't arrive. The traffic was bad. There's any number of reasons why we don't keep the promises we make, aren't there? Even though we want to. But never so with God. God is all powerful. That's the argument of the psalm, you see. That's why you've got that long section in verses 4 through to 18. It's not that God fails to keep his promise because he can't keep his promise. God is all powerful. He can keep his promises. He can do everything he says he will do. And he has said that he will make David the ruler of the universe. Fourthly, we see the Lord's righteousness. Can I again draw your attention to that beautiful verse, verse 14? Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. If you come away tonight with almost nothing else but verse 14, you've made a big advance in life. It was worth coming. For verse 14 alone was worth coming. If you're a tapestry person, verse 14 is a good one to hang over your mantelpiece. Seen in covenant making and keeping. Again, you'll get the point when you see the other gods. You see, the Canaanite fertility gods were not concerned with love or with faithfulness, but with performance and reproduction. The Canaanite fertility gods were not concerned with righteousness and justice, but with homage, submission, and degradation. We have lived in such a Christianized culture for such a long time that we tend to think that God and justice go together. Well, so we should, because they do. But the gods of this world aren't necessarily interested in justice at all. There's no justice necessarily in a Buddhist system other than the justice of karma, of a fatalism. You'll get your deserts in, because it's a mechanism, the whole world runs this way, but not a personal justice, not a righteousness from the God who rules over the universe. That is not the case. There's no justice in the gods of Hinduism. Many of them are unjust and fickle and fancy, and they'll do whatever they like to do, whether it's for your good or whether... There's no justice ultimately there. There's no justice in the ancient world's gods. They were using humans just as pawns in a game of their pleasure.
It is the covenant-making God who has justice and righteousness, because justice and righteousness comes from the rule of law that comes from the covenant, the contract, the constitution. See, the Ten Commandments were the opening part of the covenant that God made with Moses. That's where the law comes from. That's where the rules come from. That's where the very idea comes from, which establishes the whole concept of justice. God is righteous and just because he is the covenant-making God. The kings of the ancient world did not live under the law. They didn't live under the rule of law. They lived over the law. And they could do anything they wanted to, depending on which day of the week it was. Even when they made laws for other people, not for themselves. And so they were fickle. They didn't like the look of your hair, well, they could take your head off. That was their freedom. That was their right. They ruled, you didn't. And the gods of the ancient world were like that as well. If you ever read any of the Greek mythology, you'll see they were like that. But not so the God of the Bible. He makes contract and covenant. And in the contract and covenant, he sets out his word, his rule, his laws, which he himself is bound by. And so he creates a concept of what is just and what is unjust, what is righteous and what is unrighteous, what is punishable and why it is punishable and how it is punishable. All those kinds of concepts come out of the concept of covenant. Bill Clinton made a real mess and a hash of his life when he was President of the United States, didn't he, with that poor girl that he so badly abused and used, Monica. I mean, he brought shame upon himself and he brought shame upon the United States of America. And you could only see the most powerful man in the country being a man of low morality and gutter mind. And you pitied his wife, except she was so hard to pity. Now, you can say, well, look at America. Isn't it degenerate? Isn't it dreadful? But friends, look again at America. Because America is the country where the president can be brought to court, where the president can have his whole presidency challenged, where the president, like Mr. Nixon, can actually be kicked out because of his lies, where the president has to live under the rule of law. Mao Zedong, he was 10 times worse than anything that Clinton ever got up to. What Mao Zedong did to the young women who were living around the palace, nothing. I mean, what Clinton did was nothing compared to what Mao Zedong did. He was a wicked, degenerate, old pervert of a man, if ever there was. But there was no law that he had to live under. There was no court that could bring him to account. There was no justice that he had. He was the law. He was the court. He was the justice. And he did with anybody and everybody just what he wanted to. Just like Joe Stalin was exactly the same. They were above the law. Just like the Sultan of Brunei can do whatever he wants. Because it's his country. He owns it. And all the people are his subjects to do with it basically as he pleases. There is no rule, there is no rule of law, there is no way you can bring him under. America is a country that has been profoundly influenced by the Bible. Oh, it's not a perfect country, I'm not suggesting that anymore. But the ideas that we have in Australia, in Britain and America are ideas and concepts that have come out of the Bible. Out of the concept of covenant has come a whole system of justice and righteousness that is kind of just a basic assumption to our minds, so that some of the things I'm saying at the moment you've never thought about before because they are so kind of fundamental and basic, aren't they? But it's from the concept of covenant that God is a faithful God and a loving God who gives his word and who keeps his word, that the concept of justice and righteousness are built into the way in which he deals with us and we should deal with each other. And so fifthly, we now see in this psalm the Lord's wrath. Verse 38, but now you have cast off and rejected, now you are full of wrath against your anointed. God's wrath is not an irrational temperamentalism. He doesn't lose his temper. It's an expression of his justice and his righteousness, which are part of his covenantal faithfulness and love. You see, there are terms and conditions to his covenant. He will punish the sons of David. When they're kings, though they are kings, they are not above the law. They're not above the rule. Not like the other ancient kings of the world. Pharaoh could do whatever Pharaoh wanted to do. But not so the king of Israel. Not so the son of David. The son of David was under the law of God. The law of the covenant. And so when the sons of David disobeyed, verse 38 there, forsake the law, don't walk according to the rules, violate the statutes, don't keep the commandments, why, even though they're the kings, they will be punished. Because the rule of the law of the covenant of God is in operation. And so God's anger is a righteous anger. God's anger is a just anger. And God, even though righteously angry, will punish his children, David's children, but not forever. Because he has promised that forever will be David's king. And so it is not forever. So what does this say about living in the light of the covenant? Well, we've got one more reading to go, so let's turn to the New Testament and see in Luke 1:26-38. Luke 1:26-38, and somebody is going to come and read that now for us right here. Polly's going to come back and read it for us. Luke 1:26. Polly likes page numbers, so we'll get them for her. 1031. Are you going to come and read it on this microphone, or do you want this one? That'd be really good. That's going to collapse. Oh, I told you. Come here.
Okay, Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favoured one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favour with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her.
Thank you. See, a wonderful Christmas passage, isn't it? And our mind focuses on the virginity of Mary, but the passage is not about that. The passage is about this son who's going to be born. And what is it about him? Well, she comes from the house of David, and the child is going to sit on the throne of David. And how long will he reign? He will reign forever, as the promises go. And he will be God's son, because David's son will be God's son. And all the ideas that we've been talking about from 2 Samuel 7 and from Psalm 89 are all there in the annunciation to Mary from the angel about the birth of the son. And indeed, once you grasp hold of these ideas, you will find them page after page in the New Testament. Because the Jesus is the Son of David is critical to the whole gospel expectation. So how do we live in the light of the covenant? Well, notice back in Psalm 89, verses 46 and 47, how long and how short? You see the question in verse 46, how long, O Lord? Will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? But verse 47 reminds God of how short. Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you've created all the children of men. Here are the different perceptions of time that we have. When you're waiting for a pleasure, an hour seems like an eternity. But when you're waiting for a problem, for pain or for punishment, an hour goes in a flash before it comes upon you. I mean, I wait on a platform for a train to come, and it never seems to come. I'm dashing in the traffic to catch a train, and the hour turns faster than the speedo. It depends. Perception of time is changed like that, isn't it? I got an invitation the other day. It was an invitation to a reunion from my school. When I was at school, school lasted forever. It just went on and on. I only had 5 years of high school, of course, because I'm of that generation that we only had 5 years. It was before the HSC. So we only had 5 years of high school, but those 5 years were the longest 5 years of my existence. But the invitation to come back to the school is for the 40th anniversary of having left school. Well, those 40 years were much shorter than the 5 years I spent in the school. Much, much shorter. It's just a little hard. I keep on looking at the invitation and thinking they got the wrong decade. It couldn't be 40, right? But it is. It just goes like a flash. But life is like that, isn't it? When you look ahead, it seems like it's going to take forever. But when you look back, it was only just the other day when. That's the character of it, isn't it? When you're in pain and when you're in suffering, the question that you want to ask is, how long? To endure this loneliness, this suffering, this disappointment, this bitterness, this sorrow, this hardship, this difficulty, how long before? And yet, when you look at your life, it goes with such speed. 70 years and 10. If you're 35, you're already middle-aged, remember, friends. If I'm middle-aged, I'm going to live a long time. I'll be in the Guinness Book of Records if I live that. I'm well past middle-aged, although middle-aged always is something about 5 years older than you are at the time. That's how you define middle-aged, isn't it? But in reality, my life is well and truly gone now. And that's hard to believe, and yet that's the reality. And so how quick my life is, and are you going to bless me before I get there? While under the punishment of God, the plans and purposes of God take forever to come. But we don't have forever. We are only one generation in the course of history. And here is the Old Testament Jew, waiting for the Jesus, the true Son of David that we read about in Luke 1, by whom God would establish the eternal dynasty and by whom God would fulfill all his promises to David and then some more as well. But the psalmist has to wait. He had to wait 1,000 years. You don't have to remember many dates and times in the Bible, but one of the easiest ones to remember is David, because he lived 1,000 BC. That's dead easy to remember. You want to do chronology, David's the first one to go for 1,000. It's easier to remember than 1492 when Columbus sailed the ocean blue. 1,000 BC, David. Dead simple. So the promises are given 1,000 BC and they're not fulfilled till Jesus arrives. It was a 1,000-year wait, and there's lots of 70-year generations in a 1,000-year wait, aren't there? And each generation waits, saying, how long, O Lord? And each generation dies because how short is a lifespan. But God was working his purposes out. God had made a promise. God was not slow about keeping his promises, as some count slowness. God was fulfilling his plans.
And 1,000 years later, the Lord Jesus Christ did come and did fulfill the plans and promises of God. But in that 1,000 years, there were some very, very bleak moments. The bleakest of all was the Babylonian captivity. For in that 70-year period, in that generation, in that 70-year period, Jerusalem was destroyed. The royal family was cut down. The king had his eyes poked out, but the last thing they did to him before they poked his eyes out were kill all his children. So his dynasty seemed to be broken off. It was a time of abject horror, and was God going to keep his promises? There's no kingdom, there's no king, there's no Jerusalem, there's no temple, there's no throne, there's no palace. God said he was going to make our man ruler of the universe. We're all slaves in a foreign country. Psalm 89 was of that kind of country, isn't it? How long, O Lord, am I going to live in this place? How long, O Lord, before you fulfill what you promised? They lived in Babylon. They died in Babylon. And God had still not fulfilled his promise to them. Can you see how you would be tempted to lose faith in God? And yet, God is almighty and faithful and loving and just and righteous, has made his promise and will keep his promise. That's living by faith in God. Living by his word of promise. And if you did live by his word of promise, the day would come when the Lord Jesus would come. And in his arrival, we actually see the plans of God fulfilled. In his arrival, we see, verse 14, righteousness and justice and love and faithfulness all touching and beating perfectly. For when Jesus came, he died for our sins, and not only for ours, but the sins of the whole world. When Jesus came, he rose from the grave, a victor over Satan and over sin, over death and over decay, the ruler of rulers, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who sits on the throne of God and rules over the universe forever. And Jesus came and established a new covenant, not written in ink, not spoken by the word of a prophet, a new covenant written in his own blood, promising forgiveness and mercy to all who repent and believe in him, promising his return to judge the world and the creation of a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness would dwell. And now we've been waiting for 2,000 years. And in my lifetime, it's so short. And I'd love to see it now. But I haven't been promised that it will come in my lifetime. I've just been promised that it will come. In fact, I've been promised that I will never know when he will come, just that he will come. For 1,000 years, the Jews waited. For 2,000 years, Christians have waited. There is tremendous temptation to demand it now. Tremendous temptation to say, God, why do I have to keep putting up with the sickness that I'm putting up with? Why do I have to put up with the injustice? Why do I have to put up with the corruption? Why do I have to put up with the impoverishment of life? And why don't you come now? How long, O Lord, am I going to live in this suffering world that I'm in? Whenever we're suffering, the how long verse comes to our mind. And all the more so when we look at the next verse, how short I've got life here. But we are promised that God will, in his time, in his way, bring about his promises. And what we've got to do is live by faith in the word of God. And so we look back to the promises and forward to what we've been promised as we live now, trusting him to deliver in his time what he has promised in the future. That's how we live. And that makes us a very different kind of religion to all the other religions of the world. Because we don't get instant gratification.
We accept the sufferings of this world because we're looking forward to the glory yet to be revealed. And we know about it because of the promises that have been made in the covenant. Remember the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. That is, pray that your name would be hallowed, would be honoured, would be made holy. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So they're all prayers for the future, aren't they? For that future time that the Lord Jesus Christ died and rose again to win for us, we are praying that it will come. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against. Give us our bread. It's actually not our daily bread. It's our bread for tomorrow. Tomorrow's bread, the bread of the kingdom of heaven. Give it to us now. But give it to us, the bread of heaven. The Lord's Prayer, the Lord taught us to pray for the coming of the kingdom. We live for the coming of the kingdom. That is the character of our life in the here and now. But we don't have in the here and now. And so be very wary when people promise you fertility, health, wealth, prosperity in the here and now. Because that's not how we live. We live by faith in the Word of God, not by the instant gratification of the spiritual. That's not how we live. Anyone else question, make comment? Yep. You're there, but there's no way we could know it. It is, if it's there, it is implicit. And what we're doing is being inferential. I know very little about Ethan the Ezrahite, but I can tell you where to find everything there is to know about him. It is in 1 Kings 4:31. And there you'll know the lot. Hold on, book. Yes, Emily. And, yes, yes, doesn't make sense? God is an expression of God, but an expression of God that God himself will consistently uphold. There's an old Platonic argument about do the gods do right because it's right, or is it right because the gods do it? Which is one of those classic forms of logic where you put a disjunction when there actually should be a conjunction. So they're saying either it's right because the God does it, or the gods do it because it's right. But in the Bible, it's right because God does it, and God does it because it's right. It's not an either or, it's a both and. So the law expresses the character and mind of God. But having expressed his character and mind, he will always do that and can be held accountable to do it. He exposes himself to us to say, but God, you promised. And we can call upon him to fulfill his promises because he has promised and he is faithful. Mind you, when you go around calling upon God to keep his word, just remember that he's going to call you to keep yours. And his track record is considerably better than yours. So it's a little dangerous kind of argument to play. But on the other hand, that's what the psalmist is doing. He's saying, you made the promises, and you're the God who keeps promises, and doesn't look like they're coming true now. So what gives? But even he recognises that God did promise to punish, and so this is God's punishment. But I'd like you actually to fulfill your promises, God, because it hurts here now. I think it's the Euthyphro, Socrates argument. I think that's where it is. We on board with that then? Now, friends, then. This is how we are to live. We look back to what is promised. Because we're living by the word of God. We're looking forward to what is promised, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we'll be with him forever.
and we live now by faith in his words. He who is completely faithful. We trust him who is trustworthy. That is what we're doing. And we're going to finish by singing together that wonderful hymn that we started with. Is that correct? No, no, we're going to do something else first. We're going to listen to Andrew.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.